Amen. It's good to be the house of the Lord. Amen. Thank you guys for having me. First and foremost, I thank God for the opportunity. I don't take it lightly every time I step behind a pulpit, but I do preach with confidence, not because I'm preaching my word, but because I'm preaching God's word. If I were preaching my word, I would have to put a disclaimer, kind of like a coupon. You know, only good until this date expires here, only valid at participating locations when I'm in the mood. But the fact that it's God's word, this is life-giving. It's lifelong. It has no expiration date, and I'm honored to be here. Thank you, Pastor, and his lovely wife for having me. I'm honored. He was telling me a little bit about the vision that he has for this church. You may take your seats, by the way. Sorry, I don't want you to stand up the whole time. And I really see this place growing. I really do. I see it outgrowing the building. I see this being a vital aspect in this community, in this church, in this place. And we'll get to that a little bit more later. And I'd also like to thank my holy hottie, my wonderful wife, Kendall Hernandez. We'll be celebrating a year of marriage next month. Amen. Amen. God has been good. Marriage has really taught me a lot. I really see why the Bible compares salvation to marriage, because they both take lots of work, but they're both very fulfilling, very fruitful things in our lives that are blessings that God really gave us. Keep in mind, those that are single, it's not wrong to want a helpmate. And at the same time, remember, it wasn't you, but it was God's idea. He's the one that said it's not good for man to be alone. So those inclinations are from Him. You just pray and seek the Lord, and He'll bring you the person that is fit for you. Amen. I'd also like to thank a friend of mine who's been traveling with me, who I kind of mentor into my wing a little bit. His name is Danny. He's here with us today also. If you'll see him in the back. Which brings me to my next point before we get into it. I don't want to take too much time on this, but as Pastor said, I deal a lot with apologetics, deal with atheists almost on a daily basis. I've debated at least four, maybe five professors one-on-one publicly, not where, you know, we go out and just talk, but like literally on a stage. I've been to multiple university campuses, to college campuses, where I'm either invited into a philosophy class or invited to engage in a group debate just on different topics of God and religion. One thing I have that our ministry offers, for those that have a Facebook, by the way, if you would do us a favor, go to Facebook, Eric Hernandez Ministries. You'll find it. Give it a like. We have a website as well. I try as often as I can to write answers to questions people send in. People have sent in questions, anything from do animals have souls to who created God, from anything to how do we know Christianity is the one true religion, from God, infinity, time, the nature of time, the nature of existence. We go into a lot of discussions, and recently we have put together a course on apologetics. It is 6 discs. It was about 10 hours, and I had to condense it just to fit on the CDs. And it's a 6-disc course on apologetics, which include some of the stuff we're going to talk about today. Tonight, you don't want to miss it. Invite your friends. Invite atheists. Invite people, agnostics, skeptics, people who don't believe in God, people who have questions. We're going to be going over arguments for God's existence. I don't want to get into that right now. We'll go into that tonight. But this covers lots of that. Covers the first class is Loving God with Your Mind. We're going to cover a little bit of that today, but we have that in the back. Comes with about 40 pages of notes. It's kind of like a course where you follow along the CDs, you fill in the blanks, lots of terminology, lots of information. What we will be talking about more today, you'll find in these two CDs. This one is called Dealing with Doubt. Anybody ever heard Dealt with Doubt? Everybody should raise their hand. If you don't, then you're not telling the truth in church. Shame on you. You'll find in the Bible, oftentimes we think that if we have doubt, we don't have faith. Can I tell you that's not the case? In fact, you'll see where one man comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, I believe, but what? Help me in my unbelief. And I don't want to preach that sermon here, but there is a healthy way to deal with doubt, and there's nothing wrong with doubt. I remember the very reason I have the answers that I have is because I'm the one that asked the question first. And again, I don't want to get into that, but that will help you. And more specifically, the need for apologetics is what we're going to go over a little bit today. And just why apologetics is needed. Is it just a hobby of mine? I mean, really, people think, well, that's just what you like to do. That's just what you're called to do. Yes and no. We're going to go over, biblically speaking, everybody's called to defend their faith. Everyone. Everybody's called to give an answer. And again, we'll go into that a little bit. But if you're interested, that's going to be in the back. The CDs are $5. I have two DVDs where I debated college professors. One was my former philosophy professor. Anybody see the movie God's Not Dead? Nothing like that. But but the idea is there. Where I did debate my college professor. Both my philosophy professors that I took, I have an associate's in social science where I studied philosophy, psychology. Both my professors of philosophy were atheists. So it's funny when atheists say, well, you only believe what you believe because pastors and preachers taught you that. I say, actually, no, both my professors of philosophy were atheists. And that's where I got a lot of my philosophical foundation from. Nonetheless, I debated one of them like about 4 years later. It's in the back. The DVDs are 10. The course is 35. Like I said, it comes with 6 CDs plus an optional test. You don't have to take it. And about 40 pages of notes. I think will be a big blessing to you along with a lot of our other material. You're welcome to see at the table back there. And again, if I'm not there, Brother Danny will be there. Okay, let's get into this. I don't want to take up too much time, but there is lots of good stuff to get to you. If you would turn with me to the book of Daniel. We will read a few verses as a catalyst to start, and then we'll go ahead and pray. Amen. And let's go ahead and read it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And it reads, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So he took over Jerusalem. And the Lord gave the king of Judah into his hand. Note here that it is the Lord giving the king of Judah to this king, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for this time that you've given us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would let the hearts be ready to receive what it is you have to tell us, Lord. I pray that it would be all of you and none of me, that you would take control of my tongue, my jaw, my lips, and you would speak and let it be all of Jesus and none of Eric. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill this place up with your presence, with your hunger to be eager to get closer to you, to get closer to God. You would expand our minds, expand our hearts, and let us retain what you have for us. Let it not just be merely revelation, but let it be impartation. In your precious name we pray. Amen. The topic I want to bring before you this morning is a topic of spiritual warfare. Usually when we think about spiritual warfare, we think about praying, casting out demons. When you think of a stronghold, we usually think of addictions. We think of things of that nature, which it is. But I want to look at the biblical perspective more specifically of what spiritual warfare encompasses. From what I understand, we've been talking about this here in this church. Is that correct? We've been talking about spiritual warfare. You see here in the book of Daniel, you have to really understand what's going on here. You see that Israel is being captive. They took Israel captive. And you begin to see a lot of the pagan influences are trying to be impressed onto the children of Israel. Now, what does that have to do with us? Right now, we are fighting a cultural war. We are fighting a war in culture. If you think spiritual warfare is simply knowing 5 Bible verses really good and praying before lunch, you've missed the whole thing. If you think getting close to God and knowing more about God is simply coming to church and here's where you do your worship and one time a week you check in and check out, you've missed it all. If you think loving God is simply having really good feelings in the bottom of your stomach and that's how you equate your salvation, you've missed it. Let me take, for example, not to pick on anybody, but you see youth. They go off to camp, right? And it's great because they go to camp and they come back on fire, which is what we call it. They're on fire for God. And for about 2 weeks, they're really on fire. And don't look at me like that because you know you've been there too. And within about 2 weeks later, they kind of lose that. Or was that just me? And the reason is, and I don't mean to vent here, but the reason is a lot of times as Christians, we equate feelings with salvation. And what happens is you go off to this camp where there's no distraction. There's nothing wrong with camp. Don't get me wrong. We need that. I love it. I love camp myself. But what we as Christians tend to do and even sometimes tend to teach is that as long as you feel it, you're saved. So they go to camp and they have this great feeling of euphoria, of excitement, and they equate that with salvation. So as long as they feel good, then God's with them. And when they come back home to their temptation, to their distractions, to their classes, they begin to get discouraged and the feelings leave. And once the feelings leave in their minds, they think so did the salvation, or so did God. And we have really people in the church who go to church for 30, 40, 50 years and really don't know too much about the God that they worship. Am I stepping on any toes? Let me get a little bit biblical here, where you see where a demon, and okay, this wasn't on my notes, but this is for free here. You see where Jesus comes and there's a demon-possessed person, and the demon-possessed person runs to Jesus. And he falls at the feet of Jesus, and the Bible says he begins to worship him. And the demon says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And then he begins to say, "Have you came to torment us?" But the phrase he used was so specific is that the demon understood who Jesus was. Now, if you read the verse, it doesn't say that there was great worship music playing. It doesn't say it was the demon's favorite worship song. It doesn't say that the pews were nice. It doesn't say that the AC was turned on. It says that he saw Jesus, recognized who he was, and fell at the feet of Jesus. And a demon who was by nature vindictive, a malicious, malevolent, an evil, conniving demon, falls at the feet of Jesus to worship him because he knows you are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now, you find later on that when they talk to the disciples are starting rumors and saying, "Well, Jesus, man, people are saying all kinds of stuff about you." Well, I would ask, "Well, why are you hanging around those people?" But he says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And they say, "Well, I don't know. You mean you've been following me for about 3 years and you don't know who I am?" Peter gets a revelation, says, "You're Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God." And what does Jesus say? "Wow, Peter. Great job. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. That's what I need to build my church. That's what I want right there." Now, what's the point? Why don't we fall on our knees and worship Jesus like a demon does? Because it is very possible that a demon knows who God is better than we do. And a demon has a better spiritual, theological perspective on who Christ is than the very people who follow him. Are you with me? You see here in the book of Daniel, Israel's being captive. And the Bible says that God gave them to the Babylonians. He gave them up. Okay. Let me tell you something really quick. This cultural war that we're in, we're losing it. You don't believe me? Look at the law that passed a few weeks ago. Look at the people that they're calling courageous in our society. You have people overseas fighting wars and killing and dying for this country, and yet we give a bravery award to someone who says, "No, I want to be another gender." Don't even get me started on the same-sex issue. When homosexual, now if you're homosexual, I'm not against you. And there are people who say, "Well, it's just like being black back then. They couldn't marry people who they love." No, because being African-American is not a behavior. Being homosexual is. I've met former homosexuals. I've never met a former African-American. And we have these mindsets. These things that are being impressed on us to believe that if you don't believe this, you're wrong. We say we need to tolerate everybody except for you. Oh, you don't agree with me? You're such a bigot. You're so intolerant. Time out, sir. Are you being intolerant of me? Well, you're wrong for telling everybody they're wrong. Wait a minute. Time out. You're telling me I'm wrong. Yes. And you think it's wrong to tell people they're wrong? Yes, absolutely. So why are you telling me I'm wrong? Well, everybody's right. Well, okay, well, if everybody's right and that includes me, well, what if my truth says that your truth is a lie? Are you wrong? And you have these society wars going on, and the Christians are staying in their church trying to hide and be away and say, "Well, we'll just separate ourselves," when the reality is this is our territory. We were here first. Last I checked, the book of Genesis says that he made this for us, not for them. So why are we letting it go? Now, oftentimes I hear people say, "Well, we just need to pray." Yes, we do, but that's not all we need to do. If you look at Europe, and if you know the history of Europe, science actually started in Europe. Science flourished because there was this idea of a God, and because people believed in God, science began to start. That's another topic we can maybe perhaps talk about tonight. Science was a predominantly Christian culture. You have a lot of things happening in Europe. Excuse me. Europe was a predominantly Christian culture. You had a lot of things happening in Europe because of the belief in God. Anybody know Europe's status now? They're a secular country. How do you go from starting and being so vital in the world and bringing theology and doctrine in to now saying we don't even identify as Christian, we're secular. Let me say something that's going to be a hard pill to swallow. If this country, forgive my French, goes to hell in a handbasket, it's not going to be God's fault and he's not going to stop it. You don't believe me? Read Scripture. Read Judges. How God gives his people up because of what they do. Don't think God's going to save you because you're his favorite. This isn't God's job to fix things here. It's ours. The church is meant to equip the saints. If you leave from a church service and you're not equipped, you didn't go to church. You went to a social club. We are here to do something, to make a change. So there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a cultural war going on. And let me be honest and frank with you. We're losing. We're losing. There's no easy way to put it. I wish there was. We're losing. Unless we do something about it. So why the book of Daniel? Because here you have the very thing that's going on right now. You have a culture that is trying to take over God's territory. And not only take over, but if you read, he says, bring me the children of Israel who are smart, who can learn well, and let's teach them our literature, our language, our dialect, our way of doing things. If I were to ask you right now, what part of your body thinks, what would you say? Probably the brain. If I were to tell you your brain doesn't think, what would you think of that? What if I said your brain doesn't think? All right, let me throw you another curveball. Does God have a brain? Does God think? Now, see, usually we associate brain with being intelligent, and we say that God has brains. But if I said God has no brains, would that mean he's dumb? What if I told you the very reason that you're forgive the phrase, brainwashed to think that your brain thinks is because we live in a culture that thinks that the only thing that exists is something that is physical and nothing non-physical exists. So if you have a mind that is not the brain, then you have to admit that there's something spiritual to your body. We're what you call dualists. We have a physical substance and an immaterial substance. I have a body, but I'm not my body. Are you with me? That's why trying to change my gender won't do nothing about me because I'm not my body. So if you are not your body, there is something immaterial to yourself that is not physical. However, if you say that in a public school, they say, oh, get that religion out of here. So you're children and you are taught to think that the only thing that exists is something physical. And let me go ahead and break this down really quick because some of you are looking at me funny. Okay, does your brain think? Well, if your brain and mind are the same thing, they have to have the same qualities. I don't want to go too deep into this, but let me lay it out like this. If Eric Hernandez is the same person as Kendall Hernandez's husband, then whatever is true of Eric Hernandez has to be true of her husband. So if her husband is 5'6", then Eric Hernandez has to be 5'6". If her husband is good-looking, then he has to be good-looking, right? Amen. So whatever is true of one has to be true of the other. Well, your brain has physical states, right? A brain can be measured. You can weigh it. You can see how long it is. You can see its dimensions, its shape. But let me ask you this question. How many pounds does a thought of what your mom's cooking tastes like weigh? How many pounds is that? How many inches long is the smell of a rose? Anybody know? You don't. Why? Because you have mental states that are not the same as brain states. That because your mind and your brain are two different things. Now you might think, well, if your brain doesn't think, what about Alzheimer's, people who have brain damage? This piano right here does not have any music in it. If I were to open this piano and look inside the piano, I wouldn't find Beethoven's Fifth Symphony in it. I wouldn't find the note C in it. I wouldn't find E flat. Why? Because there is no music in the piano, but there is music in the person playing the piano. You are not your body. Your soul contains all these things. And if your body is messed up, much like a piano out of tune, sure, there will be some difficulties. But if God exists and the Bible is true, then you have a body and a soul, and your brain doesn't think your mind does. But your mind uses your body as an instrument. Which is why, now let's get biblical. Let's go back a little bit. Let's get theological. That's why Paul said, in my member, in my body, my flesh, there is nothing good but sin. So I have to submit my members, my body, my literal hands, and give it to God as a sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, that's why you have to renew your mind to change your body. I don't want to go too, I can spend all day on that. Let me get back to here. Are you with me? Are we learning? Let me read you a quote here by an atheist. I think he's a botanist, I believe. His name is Richard Dawkins. Anybody heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. Sold millions of copies. Here's one of his famous quotes. Let me see if I can go through it here. It says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He is jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." What do you think of that? Does it upset anybody? Now, what do we do about that? Because this guy, who I believe is retired now, but many are like him, are in the universities teaching your kids these things. And they come back home and say, "Mom, Dad, what your brain thinks, there's no soul." My philosophy professor, who I debated, said there's no such thing as a soul, because if you take a pill for, let's say, anxiety or depression, you take a pill, it can change your mood. And if your soul is what creates your mood, then how can something as simple as a physical pill change your spiritual soul? And we have these questions, and what do? We sit in our warm, comfortable chairs and say, "Oh, just trust Jesus. Oh, just have more faith. Oh, that's all you need is a little bit more faith." Well, how do I get that? What, do I come to the altar and squeeze my fist really tight for about 10 minutes and boom, I get more faith? Are you telling me as a Christian I have to actually exercise my capacity of intellect, which is what the Bible says? When they asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul." What's your heart? Your emotions. I think we do a fair job at that. We cry at the altar. We get all emotional and get these warm, tickly feelings. And that's nothing wrong with that. Just don't be led by your emotions. And then the Bible says to love God with your strength. And I think we do a fair job at that. We serve at the church. We pick up the trash. We clean. We do bake sales and we clean the church. And we serve God with our strength. But then the Bible says to love God with your mind, which is your faculty of understanding, your intellect. And this is why the church is losing. I don't want to go too deep into it right now, but because we have disregarded one area of loving God. Whether you pick up your hands to worship or pick up a book to read, you're both loving God. Now, I get really frustrated and tired with Christians who kind of are against this. I don't know why, because it's what the Bible teaches. We're about to read a verse in a little bit, but it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says to love God intellectually. You don't believe me? The Bible says that Jesus, God in flesh, grew in wisdom. Wait a minute. So you're telling me God didn't just zap him with knowledge? Hebrews 5:8 says, "And Jesus learned through his suffering." Wait, you're telling me Jesus didn't just sit back, eat grapes, and he just knew it all? So if Jesus, Son of God, God incarnate, had to learn and grow, what makes you think we don't? Now, see, we tend to think that because he's Jesus, all he did was pull a God card, right? "Oh, I'm God. Hold on. Step back. You know, blow the whistle. I can do this." Well, if you actually read what the word says, there are some places where the Bible says he couldn't do some miracles because of their unbelief. He didn't pull the God card. Well, Eric, what about when he was 12 years old and he astounded the teachers, right? Well, right, because in that tradition, in the Jewish tradition, when you were young, at the age of 12, you had gone through a certain type of schooling that you pretty much could memorize, or did have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized by heart. I have trouble getting some Christians to memorize 5 scriptures. And the Jewish kids at around age 12 had Bible memorized. So he was educated. That's how they grew. That's how they were taught. So if Jesus had to do this, why shouldn't we? I remember I was talking one time to someone. One of those Bible street preachers. And I don't even remember how we started talking. And he started saying something about God, and the reason we have to love God with our mind, and again, I wish I could spend hours on this, which, by the way, go to YouTube. We've uploaded 4 videos from the classes you can watch on there. And there's this notion where the Bible does actually, there's 2 tools to think properly that we should engage in, theology and philosophy. Now, before you get mad at me, let me explain this. Philosophy just simply means the love of wisdom, which the book of Proverbs says to seek. Theology is the study of God. Now, whether you're an atheist, Christian, whatever you want to call yourself, you cannot avoid using philosophy or theology. Why? Because theology is your study of God. So even an atheist says there is no God. His theological understanding is that God does not exist. Are you with me? Now, philosophy is the love of wisdom, the seeking out of wisdom. And that, too, is unavoidable because when I was talking to this young man, he said, well, when he said something about God that just didn't make sense. And I said, well, that just doesn't make sense because philosophically, he goes, oh, when we talk about God and read the Bible, we don't use philosophy. I said, okay, so you do realize that what you just said is a philosophical statement, right? You just told me that your philosophy is that we shouldn't use philosophy while using a philosophical statement to prove that. It's unavoidable. Anytime you make a statement about reality, you are using your faculty of understanding. So why do we think that an infinite, all-powerful God can be comprehended by the little knowledge that we have? Now, can we fully comprehend God? Of course not. But the Bible does say to seek God. He says, I want you to try and understand the mysteries, the knowledge, the width, the depth, the length, the height of the love of God. To seek me with all your heart. Seek me with all your mind. Let's read some scriptures here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And here's one of the main verses I want to spend some time on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Are y'all still with me here today? Are we still learning? Anybody mad at me? I think I heard one yes. It's okay. Verses 3 through 5. And again, this is why you don't want to miss tonight, because I'll be taking your questions. Any questions you have, I don't mind. Give them to me. We're going to be going over arguments for God's existence. I remember hearing one time, I was talking with a gentleman. He was a Christian brother, and he said, so I hear you do apologetics. I said, yeah, you know, I give it my best shot. And he said, well, you know, a man with a testimony is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. I said, so you're saying we don't need arguments, we just need our testimony? He goes, of course. I said, well, if you don't mind, you do realize that you just gave me an argument, so why we don't need arguments, right? I said, and aside from that, if you think your testimony, simply your testimony alone, validates why you believe in God, I said, what do you tell a Muslim who says the same thing? If in your mind, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to do away with testimonies, we need it. But here's the thing, the Bible says they're to encourage believers. And sure, non-believers were being encouraged by it, but if you talk to a believer of another religion, say a Hindu, a Scientologist who believe weird things. I've heard people of those religions. I know a guy who's a Muslim. He said, I used to be an alcoholic. I used to be a drug addict. My marriage was falling apart. One of the brothers from the Islamic community came to me. He helped me. He prayed with me. And I became a Muslim. I got my life on track. And my marriage is great. So does that mean Islam is true? So I said, sure, use your testimony, but we need more than a testimony. You don't believe me. The Bible says, 2 Peter verses 3:15 says, be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you why you live the way you do for the hope that's in you. And we'll probably read that verse at the end. Let's go here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and it reads, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not carrying on our warfare according to the flesh and using mere human weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood, but they are mighty before God for the overthrow and destruction of strongholds. Let's pause. So our spiritual warfare is in engaging and tearing down strongholds. What's a stronghold? Let's find out. Verse 5 says, inasmuch as we refute arguments, this is a stronghold, arguments and theories and reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, and we lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ, being in readiness to punish every insubordinate disobedience when your own submission and obedience are fully secure and complete. So it says spiritual warfare is not physical, but it's to pull down strongholds. What's a stronghold? It literally says we are to refute arguments, theories, ideas, and every proud thought that goes against the knowledge of God. Time out. Are you saying spiritual warfare means we have to argue, articulate, and refute people who will go against the knowledge of God? Well, that's not what I'm saying. That's what Scripture says. So does that mean I have to actually engage? Let me tell you two of the biggest strongholds that we're fighting in our society today. And this is why we're in the pit that we're in. There is something that, now, in the second class in the course, we talk about worldviews, which is very important, because, and this is something that we need to study. You can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You won't know about this stuff. And let me, because I can already hear this objection. Well, Eric, I only believe what the Bible says. Okay, show me that where that verse is in the Bible. What is that? Second, is that? Oh, no, that verse is not in the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to be condescending, but my point is, even the Bible says that to love God with your mind encompasses understanding a broad spectrum. You don't believe me? Look in the book of Joshua where it references a secular book, because it says even in the book of Asher this is recorded. So even the Bible cites other books that are secular to prove what it's trying to say. Are you with me? Jesus himself studied other books. You see Paul, when he argues with the Greeks, he says, well, even in your poetic literature, it says this, that, and the other. So here the Bible says that we are to refute strongholds. Two of the biggest strongholds in our society is something called scientific naturalism, which is basically the idea that the only thing that exists is the natural world, and the only way to find truth is through science. You don't believe me? Turn on the TV. Scientists have recently discovered, oh, turn it up, what is it going to say? Because in our society we have this idea, this stronghold is really what it is that the only bearers of truth in the world are scientists, and they're the ones that have the real true beliefs. Pastors, preachers, oh, they just got beliefs. That's it. So you have a news interview, right? Scientist Dr. So-and-so says that the reason this happened is because of X, Y, and Z. Okay, thank you, scientist. Thank you, doctor, for your knowledge. Now let's go over to Pastor So-and-so, and he really believes with all his heart, and he gets a warm, funny, fuzzy feeling about it, and he really believes this. Oh, that's great. You really believe it, don't you? Good for you. Okay, Dr. So-and-so, can you tell us what really happened? And we have this idea that science is the all-bearer of knowledge, right? It's called scientism. And the only thing that exists is something physical. So don't you dare say we have a soul. That's ridiculous. That's not physical. Don't you dare say that a God exists who's physical, because you can't test him scientifically. That's ridiculous. What's a stronghold? The Bible says an idea or thought that keeps people from getting to the knowledge of God. And the Bible says it's our job to refute these things. Well, here's a quick thing about scientism. The funny thing about scientism, scientific naturalism, is that the idea that the only way to truth is through science is itself not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical statement about science. So the irony is to have the belief that the only way to truth is through science is itself a philosophical statement, not a scientific one. So shame on you, Mr. Scientific Naturalist. There's a lot of things that can't be proven scientifically. For example, when people say, prove to me God exists scientifically, I say no. Why? Because, well, science studies what's physical. God isn't physical, so you're asking me, can you give me physical proof of something non-physical? And no, of course I can't. Just like I can't scientifically show you what's right and wrong. Morality is not a scientific question. It's a question of philosophy, metaphysics. Another topic, another time. But my point is, for example, if I were to put poison in this water and give it to somebody and it killed them, I bring in the top scientists in the world. Come on, let's analyze this. And a biochemist can tell me how it affected his biology. A nutritionist can tell me how it affected the bloodstream. Maybe perhaps a chemist can tell me how the chemicals mixed in with his blood and got to his heart. But not one scientist can get the microscope and say, oh, and by the way, what you did was wrong. Look at that right there, wrong. Why? Because that's not a question of science. That's a philosophical question of morality. So can science answer or touch everything? No, of course, it has limits. That's why anytime I see an article on Facebook or something that says scientists have recently discovered, I say, here we go again. I mean, you might as well say scientists have recently discovered what the color purple smells like. It doesn't have a smell. It's not physical. You can't study these things. Scientists have recently discovered what the number two really looks like. I mean, it's not a scientific question. But if you don't know these things, you'll go to the college or universities, which the statistic is now that 3 out of every 4 students that leave to college come back and lose their faith. 3 out of every 4. Don't tell me we're not losing. And they hear these things. Oh, you can only know truth through science? Huh. And wait, God can't be tested scientifically, so I guess he's not real, or maybe it's just, and I don't even want to get into that. Another stronghold is something called postmodernism. What is that? It's the idea that truth is relative. What's true for you, but not for me. Anybody ever heard that? Well, your religion is true for you, but my religion is true for me. And I'm happy for you. And Gandhi said, it's like one big mountain. Every religion starts at a different point of the mountain. But in the end, we all go up to God and get to the same point. And it's just one kumbaya, happy-go-lucky, everybody hug each other. Don't say anybody's wrong. That's rude. That's taboo. No one's wrong. Everybody's right. Let's all give a group hug. Let's get bumper stickers that say coexist and put them on our cars, and let's all live together happy, right? Well, the problem with that is that a lot of these religions, not only do they disagree with each other, they are against each other. Some of these religions want to kill each other. And if my religion says your religion is wrong, we can't all be right, because if I'm right, you're wrong. But you go to college and they say everybody's right. You want to be gay? Go ahead. No problem. You want to look at some articles. You want to marry your dad? Go ahead. Equal rights. No hate. Oh, you want to have three wives? That's how you're born. But, you know, nothing you can do about it. Oh, don't you dare tell him he's wrong. Oh, you Christians, you're all such bigots. How do you refute these things? How do you talk to somebody? Let's say you witness to somebody for 30 minutes, and you give them the gospel, and he says, "Man, I believe you. Praise God." I said, "So you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead?" "Yeah, I believe you." "All right, would you like to become a Christian?" "Oh, no, I'm a Buddhist." "But you believe me, right?" He goes, "Yeah, absolutely." "So why don't you want to become a Christian?" "Oh, because I think you're right, but I also think I'm right." Everybody's right. Group hug. So not only does this person agree with you, they think you're right. How do you argue with that? Well, see, the problem is they say, well, there is no objective truth. Everybody's right. There is no truth. Everybody has their own truth. Here's the quickest way to refute that. If you tell me there is no truth, there's no truth, right? No, absolutely not. Okay. Is that true? You're telling me there's no truth. No, there's not. Okay, is that true? Because if there's no truth, by the very definition of truth, if there is no truth, the statement you just gave me, do you think it's true? But if it's not true, then what you just said is wrong. Which means there is truth. I was debating with a professor one time. It's the guy with the bald head, the DVD. And he says, well, we can't be certain about anything. I said, really? He goes, no, we can't. We can't be certain about anything. I said, are you certain about that? He said, well, there's so many things out there. You know, it's kind of weird. And there's even an argument about free will. We're talking about free will for a little bit because, well, we don't have free will. I said, huh. And when did you choose to believe that? These are strongholds. And this is what spiritual warfare encompasses. Strongholds. There's a church historian, I'm about to close. His name is Richard Lovely, and he did an overview of the history of revivals. And he noticed a pattern. He said, the only thing that makes revivals last is when a revival is accompanied by rigorous intellectual, biblical, and philosophical thinking. That means when people really get down and study this stuff, that's when a revival lasts. Otherwise, it just goes and comes. He says, so if anything is going to change this culture, he says, it's not just going to be through prayer. It's not going to be just through revival, but being able to articulate to a secular world why we believe what we do. He said, but the problem is that these people have never heard a good reason to why we believe what we do, because quite frankly, we don't even know why we believe what we do. Let me end with this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And while you're turning there, let me tell you something really quick. And around the 300 AD, a lot of the church fathers were getting together and they wanted to discuss something. This is when the doctrine of the Trinity was being put together. And they were wanting to discuss basically what was real about the Trinity. And there's the video's online, you can watch it there. But really quick, they were discussing with each other, well, what about Jesus? How is he God in human flesh? Does he have one nature? Does he have two natures? How is the Trinity being one God? And they began to argue about this and discuss this and try to get an answer for this. Now, their biggest concern, while they were being killed by lions, eaten by bears, burned alive, boiled alive, skinned alive, their greatest concern on their mind was not church attendance. It was not how well it sounded in church. Nothing wrong with that. It wasn't how good their suits look. It wasn't how many people we can fit in. It wasn't getting a pizza party to get more people. Their main concern was, is what we believe, is it true? Because how dare we believe something false and call that worship to a God who loves us and gave himself for us and who's omnipotent in his being? How dare we believe something false about a God who is so marvelous in his nature that we wouldn't even exercise our minds that he gave us? We're a reflection of his image. How dare we believe something false? Now look at our culture now. What's our biggest concern? Have you ever not only thought about what you believe, but thought about your thoughts? Last verse, and I'm closing here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Or perhaps it's 1 Peter, excuse me. One book over. And it reads, "But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully." Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for having me. My hope is that you will take this seriously. We're losing a culture war, and we're the only ones that can fix it. It's not God's job. It's not going to be done through merely sitting down and praying. It's going to be done through opening our minds, engaging, and facing this culture in the front lines where it's at. As the verse we just read says, we need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. Amen.